Well, this evening then we're going to consider just one verse, and that one verse has just one sentence. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, and the sentence is this: the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And I would like this evening to notice three simple things in that sentence. And first of all then, atone. That's the first thing I would like us to notice here. So Paul is writing about death, and the tone he employs then as he does so is very striking. He's ever so dark in the tone in which he writes. He's ever so somber. There's no hint here of euphemism. There's no attempt whatsoever to present death positively here. Indeed, he could hardly choose a grimmer word to apply to it. Death, he says boldly, is an enemy. That's what death is. That's our relationship to death. Death, he says, is an enemy. Now, some people, of course, have what we call a siege mentality, don't they? In other words, they are inclined to view pretty much everyone and everything as an enemy. Paul isn't like that. So regarding a troublesome church member, for instance, he counsels, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15. And equally then, as he surveys all the activities and experiences that this world has to offer, he doesn't have that default suspicion that you encounter sometimes in Christians today, that, you know, most forms of art and sport and music and drama and cuisine and laughter and fun are enemies to be disapproved of. No, Paul says, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. So I'm saying then, Paul is not the paranoid type, big on witch hunts, quick to think and speak in terms of enemies. No, he's just not built that way. And yet, when it comes to death, here in 1 Corinthians 15, 26, his normal reluctance suddenly goes out of the window. In this case, he doesn't tread softly and carefully. Instead, he lets rip with the E word. Death, he says, is an enemy. And the reason for that, then, is not that Paul here is suffering from lack of sleep or something like that, that has made him rather irritable. It's not that he has had himself a recent encounter in his own family or in his own circle of friends with death that has left him feeling particularly raw. No, this has to do with Paul's entire outlook, what we might call his worldview. Actually, that text that I mentioned a moment ago, 1 Timothy 4 verse 4, is particularly helpful. For everything God created is good. And as I have already suggested then, that includes music, for instance, because God created the possibility, didn't he, of music, giving us, for instance, ears that are designed to receive a whole range of notes and harmonies. It includes food and drink, fine cuisine, because God has filled the world with the necessary ingredients for that. It includes laughter, because God has made us with the capacity for laughter. And so we could go on with all sorts of things which we should affirm and celebrate because they are part of what God originally created. Death, however, is not in that category. Death is not in this world because God at creation gave it to us. because he thought that just as music is beautiful and fine food and drink is beautiful and laughter is beautiful, so the human body shutting down and decomposing is beautiful, something that would grace and enrich this world. No, not at all. Death wasn't part of God's provision, his gracious, liberal provision for his creation at the beginning. Death is a subsequent development. Death is a tragic, regrettable development, not the result of God's creative activity, but the result of man's sinful activity. Human beings, the Bible teaches, brought death upon themselves by rebelling against God. We weren't made to be mortal. We weren't made to be brief visitors on this planet for 70 years. That's a deeply unnatural state of affairs that ought never to have occurred. And that, I'm saying then, is Paul's outlook. That is Paul's worldview. That is how Paul sees reality. And that then is why he writes in the tone that he does, as he touches on death here. That's why he's so grim. That's why he describes death as an enemy. It's not just some personal matter of taste. No, he's writing here out of a deep understanding of the Bible's framework. Death is an enemy, because death is not one of those good things that God gave at creation, but this subsequent tragic development. And this is why we too then should share Paul's attitude to it. We talked about this last Sunday morning. Blessed are those who mourn. And we said that part of that mourning that characterizes Jesus' disciples is mourning the broken state of this world since the events in the Garden of Eden. And of course, there's no greater symptom of the brokenness of this world than death. It's the supreme one, isn't it? And so there are human beings, aren't there, that we wrongly treat as our enemies. There are people to whom we should be reconciled, but against whom we bear grudges. And we hold them as our enemies when we should be embracing them as friends and perhaps even brothers and sisters. There are human beings we wrongly treat as our enemies, but when we treat death as our enemy, we're absolutely right to do so. We shouldn't feel bad about doing so. We shouldn't try and soften our approach and lighten up a bit and turn funerals into happy celebrations of a person's life. We should be true to Paul's tone here and be insistent death is an enemy. So that's the first thing then that we notice in this sentence, a tone. But then the second thing we notice here, a triumph. A triumph. Because Paul talks then about death being destroyed. That's the word he uses. Death being destroyed. Now that then raises two questions. Question number one, what does it mean? What does Paul mean when he talks about death being destroyed? Is he simply talking about death ceasing to occur? I mean, that's what we hope, isn't it? For all kinds of illnesses and diseases that presently cause such damage and destruction in our world. We hope that through research and through various forms of scientific advance, different cancers will cease occurring. Alzheimer's disease will cease occurring. And so we could go on with a whole list. And this then is something that people often talk about, that hopefully someday this illness, that illness, will cease to occur. The point will come, in other words, after which these illnesses will claim no new victims. Well, is that what Paul means here? Is he talking about a point coming at which death will cease to occur? Now, that would be pretty remarkable, wouldn't it, in itself? Imagine, kind of, in the future, school children sitting there in their history lessons, amazed as the teacher talks about this thing there used to be in the olden days called death. And going on a school trip to a graveyard because it's such a strange phenomenon. I mean, that would be quite something. But actually, that's nothing compared with what Paul means here. It's clear, isn't it, from the context, and we read quite a bit of this chapter earlier on, it's clear from the context what he's talking about here is resurrection. I mean, the phrase is there in the same paragraph, isn't it? Verse 21, as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul means now in verse 26 when he talks about death being destroyed. In other words, this isn't just about death claiming no new victims. This is about death handing back its old victims. This is not just about future deaths being averted. This is about past deaths being reversed. This is about people who have died being retrieved from that state. This really is destruction. He's not overstating the case. He's not using too strong a word here. He's talking about a day of resurrection, a day when graves will be opened and the dead renewed to life. That's what Paul's talking about. Such a day really does represent the destruction of death. He's not talking about just death kind of petering out and no longer being part of the human experience. He's talking about death being demolished and annihilated as it's plundered of its victims. So question number one, what does it mean? Question number two, who achieves this? This destruction then of death, this triumph over death, who achieves this? Well, notice that in our verse, it's just put in this passive way, that this enemy to be destroyed is death. But notice in the verse before that, we have a he. Verse 25 refers to a he. This he who must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And death then comes into that category. It's one of his enemies that he is one day going to have under his feet, that he is one day going to destroy. So who's the he? Who is this he? Well, of course, we know who it is. It's Jesus Christ. Again, the context makes that very clear. Jesus Christ is this destroyer of death. And we use phrases like this, then, don't we? It's not something novel to us. Jesus Christ, the destroyer of death. But I want us just to pause for a moment this evening and let that phrase sink in. That if you're a Christian tonight, your Savior is the destroyer of death. Just think about that. We've had this past week, this terrible story in the news, haven't we, of a fire in a Siberian shopping mall. Numerous fatalities, many of them children. Of course, to lose any loved one is awful, but to lose one's child is particularly so. Partly because, of course, as a parent, you have these deep-seated instincts to protect your child. But the reality is that however strong those instincts are and however brave and competent you might be as a parent, there can be situations that arise where you just can't protect your child. In that smoke-filled shopping mall, with the fire escapes blocked and the alarms not working, those parents couldn't help their children. And at those funerals that we've seen such harrowing images of, those funerals taking place in these last few days, those parents, they could weep and wail, but they couldn't help their children. But you and I have a Saviour who is never helpless, never helpless to reach us, even when we've died, even when we have sunk into death. He can reach us even there. He can get us back. He can retrieve us even from death. Mike reminded us so helpfully, didn't he, on Wednesday night about Jesus as our friend. What a lovely biblical description of Jesus that is, that he's our friend. But of course, we must never think of him as just like our other friends. I mean, in life's problems, you can go to this friend or that friend, you can phone up that person, or you can go to Jesus. We must always think of this friendship as in a different category, because of course one day life's problems will give way to a vastly more critical problem. We will have died, life will have been taken from us, and then we won't be able to go to a single one of our other friends. They will all be utterly helpless, but this friend, he'll still be there for us. Because this friend, Jesus, is the destroyer of death. Perhaps you're not a Christian this evening. This is what you're missing out on if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Saviour. One who is the destroyer of death. One who doesn't lose his people even when they have died, but will one day bring them back out of death again. I mean, we go to the polls, don't we, every few years to vote for men and women who will make our schools a bit better and improve our hospitals and make sure our bin collection service is running smoothly. And we take that voting business every few years ever so seriously, and rightly, so we should. But I'm saying, here is a Saviour who deals with a problem which even the most self-assured politician would never dare to claim to be able to deal with. He deals with death. That's the problem of problems, isn't it? That's the problem that confronts every human being. We're going to die. And here Paul is saying Jesus deals with that. For those who are his, he's the destroyer of death. Won't you have this Jesus Christ? Won't you have this Saviour? Why would you refuse him? One who isn't helpless even in the face of death. So I'm saying, in this sentence then, we have a tone. Paul writes so grimly about death. But in this sentence, we have a triumph. Paul says there's one who is the destroyer of death, and that is Jesus Christ, who destroys it through resurrection. But then thirdly, we have not only a tone and a triumph, we have a timetable. A timetable. Because notice Paul says then, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And he means by that then that this destruction of death, which we've said is by resurrection, it will not happen until the end. That is the end of time, the end of history, the end of the world. In other words, death's destruction is going to be spectacular. It's not that Christ's people die one by one, and each time one of his people dies, a resurrection takes place. So that death's destruction is just this kind of gradual, barely perceptible thing that's just rolling on and on throughout the age. No, it's not like that. Those of you who take an interest in football will know that Manchester City are winning the Premier League this season by a vast margin. And Robert and Tim won't like me saying this, but it means it's not all that exciting, really, because, you know, we knew kind of weeks ago that they were going to win it. And so everyone's kind of more interested now in who's going to be relegated and who's going to go down, because this business of who's going to win has been settled for ages. And it'll be in the news, you know, in the next week or so that now they've statistically won the Premier League, and everyone will say, well, we thought they'd won it weeks ago. An anticlimax. It won't be like that with the destruction of death. It won't be an anticlimax. It will be spectacular, because on this one day it will happen all at once, and all the graves will be opened together. Be like in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when Aslan visits the White Witch's castle toward the end and brings all these statues to life one after one. She has frozen them, and they've been solid and still and lifeless for ages, and he comes and breathes life one after another into them all. And it will be like that on that day. Jesus will work his way through all the graves of all his people and bring them all back in one great spectacular demolition of death. That's how it's going to be. What a day that will be. What a tidal wave of joy and relief will be the experience of the Church of God when death, in that one fell swoop, is demolished. But all this raises a question, doesn't it? If death then is the last enemy to be destroyed, what are the previous ones? I mean, we read in verse 25 then that Jesus is now reigning until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So as sometimes I've commented before, it's kind of the opposite of how we generally think of things, isn't it? And we sing in many of our hymns about how Jesus is going to come to reign. Well, that's not how Paul puts it. Paul says that Jesus is now reigning. He's going to stop reigning, actually, at the end, and hand over the reign to God the Father. But he's now reigning, and he must carry on reigning until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And that destruction of death at the end, that's just the culmination. That's the final piece of the jigsaw. So what enemies is he destroying now? Well, there are probably many things that we could say in answer to that question. As the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached throughout this world now, the enemy of darkness and unbelief is being defeated by Jesus Christ. As nations receive the gospel, as suddenly it is preached in a certain part of the world and many people become Christians and the church springs into life in that place, that's Jesus driving back the enemy of unbelief and rebellion and hostility in that place, in that area. He's continually kind of reclaiming enemy territory as the gospel is preached. But we can think of it in more individual terms as well. That when then Jesus Christ makes a person a Christian, that person, as Paul puts it elsewhere, particularly Romans chapter 6, that person up until that point in their life has been under the dominion, as he puts it, of sin, under the rule of this behavioral impulse to defy God and rebel against God and live without God. This behavioral impulse to disobey God's rules. And at that moment then, Christ comes along and Christ smashes that dominion, breaks that power. Still, the person continues to sin and will do until their dying day, but that tyranny, that dominion, that power is broken at that point. And that then is Jesus destroying an enemy in that individual case. This sin that was in control, that had the dominion in that life, it's destroyed. And it happens in this person, it happens in that person. And in that way then, Jesus again is destroying enemies now. And it's really on that note that I want to finish tonight. And I just want to ask you the question, has that happened with you? Because of course, this destruction that we've been talking about tonight, this destruction of death that will happen on that last day, it will only be enjoyed by those who have already experienced Jesus coming in and destroying this enemy that I'm talking about now, sin. The power and dominion and control of sin. Without experiencing that present destruction by Jesus, there'll be no participation in that future destruction by Jesus of death itself on Resurrection Day. And so are you one of those who has already experienced Jesus the Destroyer coming into your life? Destroying the chains, the fetters that held you, liberating you. And if you haven't, cry out to him, even tonight. Lord Jesus, I'm still bound. Still bound by this force within me I can't resist to exclude you and defy you. Come and destroy it. And make me yours and one of yours who will one day in the future experience you destroying even death as you call me out of the grave and raise me to everlasting life. Cry out to Jesus, the Destroyer, even tonight. Amen. Well, let's close.